Hey, everybody, it's Mark. Welcome or welcome back to the New Spring Church Podcast. Hey, at the end of this episode, please take a moment to subscribe to our YouTube channel and download our free New Spring app where you can access all of our recent message content. Actually, the app is the easiest way to share all this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around here at New Spring. But most importantly, I hope the following presentation inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Enjoy.
I was talking to Mary Alice this morning at breakfast, and I said, you know, a lot of people have the idea that Bible prophecies in the book of Revelation. I said, the reality is there's just really a synopsis of Bible prophecy in Revelation. And the frustration that I have in bringing to you this series is there's so much Bible prophecy in the scriptures. In fact, the first prophecy in the Bible is Genesis 3, verse 15. I feel like I'm only dipping a cup of water in the Pacific Ocean and bringing it to you and saying this is Pacific Ocean, when in reality it's just a small example of it. So I just want you to understand that when we talk about like Armageddon that we're going to talk about today, or the millennial kingdom of Christ, Revelation just has a small part of this. You know those books that we kind of skip over when we read through the Bible, like Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, you know those books? You would be amazed at how much last day's Bible prophecy are in those books, as well as major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. So I just want you to know how frustrated I feel that I'm only going to be able to give you just a snippet of information about these last days. And yet, at the same time, I really do believe we're going to get an opportunity to kind of take a look at the big picture. So let me start by asking you a question. How do you think this thing's going to wrap up? This human being, planet Earth thing? How do you see it wrapping up? Somebody like, Mark, I'm not worried about that today. I got bills due next week. If I can just get these next bills paid, I'm going to be okay. I get it. But at the same time, could we just pull back and take a sort of holistic look at this planet Earth human being thing and ask the question, how do we think this is going to wrap up? There are only three possibilities. You know, if you're at the university and you're studying philosophy, isn't it frustrating how that you can have this philosophy and then somebody comes along with a little nuance and then his name gets added to a whole new philosophy and you have to memorize it to regurgitate it on exams? Well, at the end of the day, this whole premise of how the world is going to end, there are only three possibilities. The first possibility is that it's totally organic. It's just an accidental thing. After all, we're all a cosmic accident. We're all the product of random rolls of the cosmic dice. There is no divine first cause. We just happened here. And if you believe that, you have to buy into the philosophy that the end, whatever it will come from some uncontrollable force or asteroid collision. Maybe dark energy keeps accelerating the expansion of the universe. We don't know. There's just going to be some sort of naturalistic cause that's going to bring the end of the world, the end of the universe as we know it. That is not a palatable hypothesis to Americans or to people in the Western world. So we have this adapter kit that's put on atheism called existentialism. Existentialism says we're all the cosmic accident, but somehow humans are going to figure this thing out. We are the products of accident, but human beings have intelligence, and so somehow we're going to figure out how to develop a script for this thing. We're going to find some way to seize the steering wheel of this bus that has no driver, and we're going to drive it forward. That is the existential thing. Well, I think the taking responsibility thing is not a bad thing. I always think taking responsibility is good in just about any arena in which people do it. And it is true that it was God's idea for human beings to take responsibility for the ecosystem. We see that in Genesis chapter 1, where God said that the human beings that he created, Adam and Eve, that they were to rule. But we know what happened. The Bible tells us that they surrendered kingdom authority over to Satan. And now the natural system, according to Romans chapter 8, the verb the Bible uses is groans, G-R-O-A-N-S, waiting for liberation. So there could be someone here today who says, well, Mark, I can't believe that. I sort of take the Darwinian evolution model, but I don't find the natural ramifications of that palatable. So I bought into the existential model that says we are all the product of random rolls of the cosmic dice, but we are somehow in our intelligence going to figure out how to write a script for how this world ends. Well, I think smart people would have to ask about the probability of our chances when we can't even solve the problems in our own communities. And most of us can't even solve problems that we're trying to figure out in our own life, maybe even just something as simple as good nutrition in our own self. So if we can't even solve those simple problems, how do we plan to solve the problems of the universe? Well, the third option is that the future is scripted. We are not a cosmic accident, but we're a divine creation. And this God who started it all has the plan. And I understand that people who attend New Spring Church come from all over the faith spectrum. Some of you are people who have great faith in God. You've had your faith in God for a long time. Others of you, you're exploring. You're not sure what you believe yet, but you're here and you're giving it a fair hearing. And others of you are like, Mark, I don't believe in God at all, but I'm here with my girlfriend and she believes in God. And thank you for being here. I'm just saying this, no matter where you are on the philosophical spectrum about God, no matter where you are on the faith spectrum, you owe it to yourself. In the essence of academic integrity, you owe it to yourself to explore this third option. Well, that's what we've been doing for the last 11 weeks as we've looked at this last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Today and next weekend, the titles of the two messages are Wrapping Up Part 1 and Wrapping Up Part 2. We're going to look at the last four chapters of Revelation, and we're going to explore the big picture of the future. So if you have your Bible today, if it's a New Spring Bible, it's page 1001. Our journey begins today in chapter 19. We're going to look at the Battle of Armageddon. We're going to go forward, look at the millennial kingdom of Christ, and we're going to go right up to the eternal state, the New Jerusalem in chapter 22. So here we go. It's going to be fast. The great wrap-up, part one. Let's see how far we can get. If you were here with us last week when we first looked at the picture, Jesus has just taken charge of the kingdoms of the world. That happens very late in the seven-year tribulation period. And we saw last week as an angel stepped out and spoke the scripture that George Frederick Handel wrote to put to music in the Hallelujah Chorus in the oratorio Handel's Messiah. The kingdoms of this world have just become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever. That is where we left it last week. What we should understand is that Jesus won the kingdoms of the world when he died on the cross and he rose from the grave, but he delayed taking charge of them. Why? Because if he had not delayed the end that we're about to watch take place in these next two weekends, would have happened 2,000 years ago, we would have never been born. We would have never had an opportunity to be part of God's family. The delay that's out there, and Peter talked about that. He said, I want you to know that God does not delay as people consider delay. He said, 1,000 years are like a day with the Lord, and a day is like 1,000 years. But the reason why Jesus delayed was to give the opportunity for millions of people to sweep into his family. But when we get to the end of the tribulation in the book of Revelation, Jesus now is calling time. He is saying, okay, it is time for me now to take the leadership, the rulership of the world's kingdoms. Now, this narrative that happens at the end of the tribulation where Jesus takes charge of the kingdoms of the world, it really begins in chapter 10. If you have Revelation 19 open and you're fleet of finger, you might want to skip back to chapter 10 and look at the fifth verse because an angel steps out of heaven to make the announcement that Jesus is taking charge. Now read the language with me. The angel raised his right hand toward heaven. He swore an oath in the name of the one who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and everything in them, the earth and everything in it, and the sea and everything in it. He said, there will be no more delay. I'm calling time. And then verse 7, when the seventh angel blows his trumpet, God's mysterious plan will be fulfilled. And it will happen. It always does. It will happen just as he announced it to his servants, the prophets. Now, at that moment, Satan and his demons know they don't have time. I've read the scripture to you many times in this series. In chapter 13, the Bible says that Satan will know that his time is short and he will come down to the earth with great fury. One final stand, one final moment, one final flashpoint where Satan, the Antichrist regime, will one more time, one last time, attempt to flip God off. And we saw in Revelation 16, verse 16, the Bible says, and the demonic spirits gathered all the rulers and their armies to a place with the Hebrew name Armageddon. Now, if you grew up in church or you've heard Bible prophecy taught, you probably have baked into your belief system that the last battle, Armageddon will be all the nations of the world attacking Israel. I was taught that from the time I was a kid. It's what the Bible says. But could we just pull back for a moment and act as if we've never heard that and ask from an objective standpoint, why would that be the last event? If the Antichrist, Satan, and his regime are going to do one last thing before the tribulation ends, why would it be an attack on Israel from all the nations of the world? Well, this is a sensitive area, and I'm cautious about going here, but I think I need to, because I think it will help us understand. Have you ever considered the mass shootings that happen in our world and the warped mindset behind them? I mean, for those of you who are like 25 years of age, it's just been part of your world all the time that you've been here. I need to let you know that there was a time when that rarely ever happened. The first one I ever heard of, I was 10 years old, when a guy went to the tower at the University of Texas with a high-powered rifle and shot people. I'd never heard of that before. The young man had a brain tumor. He was not in a good place. But we live in a world where it happens seemingly all the time. Most of us can't even remember the mass shootings that have just happened in the last 12 to 18 months. So to the extent that we can, and it's a challenge, how can we get into the mind of somebody who does such a thing? Typically, it's somebody without hope who's ready to end their lives, but out of their anger at the world, they want to take as many innocent lives as they can with them. So when we ask the question, why would Satan, the Antichrist, and his regime, why would they go out in a blaze of glory, and why would they attack Israel? I believe it's the same psychological and spiritual mindset. Now, in order for us to understand the mindset of this last attack, perhaps we need to pull back a little bit and see how the minds of people will be at the end of the tribulation. Maybe this is the best way I can say it. The tribulation begins with the world having very high expectations. And over the next 7 years, those expectations get dashed. And I think that's what brings the world to the point where it's, let's just go out in a blaze of glory. To understand how the tribulation begins, we need to go to Jesus. Because Jesus was preaching a sermon in the Gospel of Luke. It's called the Olivet Discourse, and Jesus is talking about our subject. And he's going to explain the condition of the world that's going to usher in the acceptance of the Antichrist. Listen to Jesus' language. In Luke 21, verse 25, Jesus said, "On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity." Verse 26, people will be so scared they will faint because of what is happening to the world. So Jesus is saying that the way the world is going to accept the Antichrist is there's going to be a sense of global perplexity. Nations are not going to know what to do. Good morning, 2023. How are you? And on top of that, people are going to be scared because they can't figure out what's going on. And in that vacuum, a leader is going to step forth. The Bible calls him the Antichrist. A leader is going to step forward. He's going to have the economic plan. He's going to have the geopolitical plan. He is going to have a peace plan for the world. And people are going to look to him and say, wow, here is the man with the plan. But 3.5 years into the tribulation, it's going to be very clear that he did not have a plan. In fact, if you read Revelation chapter 6, as soon as he hits the scene, it's disaster on top of disaster, war, famine, death, pestilence, so on and so forth. And 3.5 years into it, he gives up trying to win over approval, and he just goes to the essence of total control, the mark of the Antichrist 666 and all of that. Nobody can buy or sell without the mark. And now by the end of the tribulation, the world is wrecked. There's the damage Satan does to the earth, the judgments of God, the damage that people are doing, and the world is to the place where it is completely frustrated, angry at the Antichrist, just wanting somebody to be the scapegoat. Hey, time out for a moment. Would you help me with something? I've been a pastor for almost 47 years, and I've ministered to thousands and thousands of people, but there's one part of human behavior I cannot get. So I know there are probably 2,000 of us here in this service. Maybe somebody will have the answer for me. I have never understood why people do stupid stuff and suffer for it and double down. Do you ever know anybody like that? I mean, they do stupid stuff. The rest of us know, but they cannot connect the dots. And so when they start suffering, it cannot be their fault. It's somebody else's fault. And they keep doing the same behavior that got them in trouble in the first place. I never can understand why people do stupid stuff, suffer for it, and then double down. Hey, I got to tell you something. I don't like suffering. If I'm doing something wrong and I'm experiencing pain, I want to just fix it. I want to tell God I'm sorry. I want to tell people I'm sorry. Just whatever I've done, I want to stop the pain. But what we see is that when people reject God in the tribulation period, you know, we would expect them to turn to God and say, God, we're sorry. Whatever caused this, we're sorry for it. And yet look at what the Bible says. Again, if you're fleet of finger, look at Revelation chapter 9 and the 18th verse. 1/3 of all the people on earth were killed by these three plagues, but the people who did not die in these plagues still refused to repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. They continued to worship demons. They did not repent of their murders or their witchcraft. Notice I have given you the Greek word for witchcraft there. It is pharmakia. Want to take a crack at that one? Drug use. I mean, it's understandable why people would self-medicate with all these disasters going on, but the Bible says instead of turning to God and repenting of their sins, they kept going with their demon worship, they kept going with their crime and murder, their drug usage, their sexual immorality, and their thefts. Well, again, Revelation 16, 9, there are more judgments. There's this judgment of heat on the planet. Don't know what that is. But the Bible says everyone was burned by this blast of heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over all these plagues. They did not repent of their sins and turn to God and give him glory. Listen, I had to be in my hometown of Fort Worth this week. It was 110 degrees. I would have confessed anything to God just to keep that blast of heat from coming. You know, I'm not trying to be facetious. I just don't understand. Can you help me? Why is it people do stupid stuff, suffer for it, and double down? Well, there you have it. End of the tribulation, world is wrecked, global economy in shambles, global religion unmasked, the nations of the world gather to make one last stand against Jesus and against Israel. That's the picture, okay? Got Revelation 19 open? Find the 19th verse. Then I saw the Antichrist and the kings of the world and their armies gathered together to fight against Jesus and his army. We are watching in the Bible the battle of Armageddon. Now, two things I need to tell you about Armageddon. There's a whole lot. We could do a whole series on it, but let me just give you two factoids that I think may help us. Number one, Armageddon is a place. We're talking about a place in the Bible. It's an interesting thing. The term Armageddon is used by people that don't even believe in God to give a name, a moniker, to whatever the last battle is. In fact, a lot of you have been to movies about Armageddon. It's the idea that the last battle of the world would be caused that. Even U.S. presidents and global leaders, when they have brokered peace accords, will say, we have staved off Armageddon. Well, what is Armageddon? It's a name that refers to a valley in northern Israel. It's north of Jerusalem. It's a valley about 35 miles long and about 15 miles wide. Let's just break apart the name. Armageddon. Ar, prefix A-R, means rock or mountain of. And Megiddo is a town. And so Armageddon is really just a mountain or a hill that is on the south end of this valley. Really, the valley is the Valley of Jezreel. Now, there's a little side note that I love. Every time I look at this, look at a picture of Armageddon, if you're standing at this rock of Megiddo and you look off in the distance, you can clearly see a little town. And the town is Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And I just get this weird imagination of Jesus playing with his little truck. I guess he wouldn't be playing with trucks in the first century, okay? Playing with his little chariots. And off in the distance is this valley where someday he's going to TCOB. So I just love that thought, but that's free. It didn't cost anything. Does it count against my time? Okay. So it's the Valley of Jezreel. You might find this interesting if you're a student of history, especially military history. More battles have been fought in this valley than any place else in the world. And the reason for it is it's at a crossroads. It's at the very crossroads that connect Africa, Asia, Europe, and the East. So whoever controlled this particular spot on the earth would actually control commerce. And so because of that, there have been so many battles fought there. Napoleon fought a battle there, and he said something interesting. He said all the armies of the world could maneuver their armies on this vast plain, quote unquote. I've especially enjoyed reading the scholarship of George Washington University professor Eric Klein, who's made a lifelong study of this valley. And he said, during the past 4,000 years, at least 34 bloody conflicts have already been fought at the ancient site of Megiddo and the adjacent areas of the Jezreel Valley. Egyptians, Canaanites, Israelites, Midianites, Amalekites, Philistines, Hasmoneans, Greeks, Romans, Muslims, Crusaders, Mamluks, Mongols, French, Ottomans, British, Australians, Germans, Arabs, and Israelis have all fought and died there. It is perhaps the most prolific battlefield in the world. Well, there's one more battle coming. So the first factoid is, it's a place. Here's the second one. The second thing that you need to know, especially if you grew up in church and you've heard sermons about Armageddon, you need to know that Armageddon isn't a single battle. It's a campaign. And actually, the battle is not really fought in the Valley of Megiddo. The Bible says the armies gather there. It is a staging area. The battles take place all over the nation of Israel. In fact, in Revelation chapter 14, I think it is, the Bible talks about the blood running for 180 miles. Remember, Armageddon is just 35 by 15 miles. What we talk about when we talk about the Battle of Armageddon, we're talking about the final battle. In fact, if you want to read about the other battles of Armageddon, you would go to the book of Zechariah back in the Old Testament. But here we are. We're in the sermon now. It's Revelation 19. We're set. We've got Armageddon, evil against good, world against heaven, Satan versus Jesus, all primed for one final battle that's going to end the tribulation. Well, it doesn't turn out to be much of a battle. Let me just read to you. You got Revelation 19 open? Okay, let's pick up at verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. Hey, if you're over 50, you've seen some wars that weren't very righteous. Verse 12, his eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, that's us, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. Sharp sword there, that's a metaphor. What comes out of the Lord's mouth that is referred to as a sword in the Bible? The Bible says the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You guys are sharp. Okay. So evidently at this battle, the only thing that needs to happen is Jesus needs to speak. Mary Alice and I were reading about this in the book of Psalms yesterday. And when Psalms writes about this event, the Bible says that the breath from his mouth laid bare the ocean beds. So when he speaks, that's all the battle. Some people have heard, oh, we're going to ride with Jesus. We're going to be part of this battle. Hey, I'll tell you what. You're just going to ride a horse. That's all this. And by the way, if you know Jesus, your horse is ready up there. You say, Mark, I'm not sure I can ride a horse. You got 7 years to learn. It's going to take me all seven, I imagine. Verse 16, on his robe at his thigh was written this title, King of Kings and Lord of all Lords. And I saw the Antichrist, the kings of the world, and their armies gathered together to fight against the one sitting on the horse and his army. And the Antichrist was captured, and with him the false prophet who did mighty miracles on behalf of the Antichrist, miracles that deceived all who'd accepted the mark of Antichrist, who worshipped his statue. Both the Antichrist and his false prophet were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Their army was killed by the sharp sword that came from the mouth of the one riding on the horse. And so ends the 7-year tribulation period. It is over. It is over. So what happens next? We got Jesus on the earth. We're with him. Answer, a new clock starts. This time, a 1,000-year clock. Now, instantly, the brighter among us are jolted by a question. Wait a minute, Mark. I thought heaven was infinity. I thought heaven was eternity. And now you're talking about something that's like 1,000 years long. Which one is it? It's both. Because for those of us who are with Jesus, that moment we are in infinity. We are in eternity. But Jesus has got this 1,000-year plan. What is it? Welcome to the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, when I talk about the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ today, a lot of us could say, Mark, I do not understand. If we're going to live forever with Jesus, why has God got this 1,000-year thing? I'm not sure I have all the answers. I just know it's very big to him. So given the fact that I only have 2 minutes left, you hear about having too much month at the end of the money. I get too much sermon at the end of the hour. Since I don't have a lot of time to like build out what the Bible talks about, remember, 1/4 of your Bible is prophecy. I'm just going to give you six or seven factoids real fast about the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Here's number one. Ready? Here we go. From the moment God's creation was ruined in the Garden of Eden, God announced his plan to bring his son into the world and to get the kingdom back. First prophecy, Genesis 3:15. Number two, Jesus in the Bible is called the second Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45 through 49. See, the first Adam screwed up. And not only did he screw up, since he was the federal head of the human race, we were all basically in his body at that time. We screwed up with him, and we've sinned. But from the beginning, God had a plan for a second Adam who wouldn't fail, who would not screw up. And that's why God sent his son into the world. That's what Christmas is all about, God in skin. And he ran the table for 33 years, never did anything wrong, did not screw up like the first Adam did, and then laid down on a Roman cross. And the way God looked at it, he paid for the sin of Adam and every other human in the world, past, present, and future. And then, number three, God promised, here's a third reason for the millennium. God promised David one of his descendants would rule Israel forever. Now I've got 2 Samuel 7:16, but the Davidic covenant's in a lot of the Bible. But here's what it's about. David, as you know, was a man after God's heart, and he loved God very much. So one day David called his pastor, Nathan, in, and he said, "Pastor, I want to build a temple for God." Now, Nathan, like a lot of pastors, didn't check this out with God first. He just said to David, "Rock on, do what you want to do." And Nathan gets back to his study, and God's like, "You should have asked me before you talked to David about that." He said, "David can't do it." But he said, "Go back and tell David something. Tell him his son's going to build the temple, but tell him I don't need him to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for him." Now, a house there in that second usage is not, we're not talking about walls and ceilings and doors and roofs. It was house in the sense of dynasty, like House of Tudor, House of Windsor. God was saying to David, "You're not going to build a house for me, but I'm going to build a dynasty for you." And then this promise, and it's throughout the Old Testament, one of your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel forever. Oh, historians would have a problem with that, because in 586 BC, the last king who was a descendant of David was taken off the throne by the Babylonians. Israel has not had a king for 2,500 years and a descendant of David. Have you ever started reading the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? You know what trips you up in Matthew and Luke? It's all the begots, right? There's a reason for those genealogies. And it's very interesting because there's a little difference between Matthew and Luke's genealogy, because Matthew is the genealogy of Joseph. Now, Joseph's not the biological father of Jesus. He's just the father of record. But when you look at that biography, that genealogy of Jesus in the book of Matthew, Joseph's lineage goes right back to David's son Solomon. But when you go over to Luke, the genealogy is a little different, because it's not Joseph's genealogy, it's Mary's genealogy. See, Jesus is born biologically of Mary, and Mary is a descendant of David's son, Nathan. You see, there's only one human being in the universe who can lay any claim to the throne of David, and it's Jesus Christ. That's the third reason, because God has promised the descendant of David. Now, the fourth reason is that this kingdom, or the first fourth thing that you need to know, is that this kingdom will last 1,000 years. And I've got to go through this real fast. So you have Revelation 20 open now. Look at verse 2. The angel seized Satan and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. Revelation 23. Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. Revelation 24. They all reign with Christ, millennium, martyr tribulation believers. They all reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Revelation 25. The rest of dead came not back to life until the 1,000 years had ended. Revelation 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years came to an end, Satan will be let out of his prison. So how long do you think it is? 1,000 years, right? Over and over. Now that last part just freaks some of you out. You're like, "Mark, I see Satan in hell, and all of a sudden he's being let out." Good news, not for very long. It's NFL, not for long. What's that about? Well, you got to understand that there will be believers who will live through the tribulation period into the millennium. And in that 1,000 years, they're going to have kids, because they're going to enter in their natural bodies. And because so much of the problems in our world are going to be taken away, there's going to be a lot of prolific. There's going to be a real proliferation of babies born during that time. Now, if you were watching real fast as I went through those scriptures, you will notice that the Bible says the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were over. These are people who are lost. See, we're going up in the rapture. Tribulation saints will be taken up, but people who have died without Christ, God forbid that anyone should hear this sermon, but if you were to die without Christ, you wouldn't come back to life until the end of the millennial kingdom. And that's when the great white throne judgment will happen, and everybody at that judgment is already going to hell. But God is very smart, and he understands that there would be people at that great white throne judgment right before they're kicked into hell. They would say, God, it is not fair, because the people that were born during the millennium, they didn't have to deal with Satan's temptation like I did. And God is like, all right, I'm going to let him out for a little while, and he's going to have the opportunity to tempt so that those who live through the millennium will have a chance to make a choice, an elective choice. Now, number six, the sixth factoid that I want to give you quickly is God has names for this 1,000-year reign that tell us his purposes. In Mark 1:15, this millennial kingdom is called the kingdom of God. Verse 10 of chapter 5 of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 19:28, the renewal of all things. Acts 3:19, the times of refreshing. And my personal title, favorite title for the millennium is the final restoration of all things. If you feel like you've been robbed by Satan, I want you to know that in the millennium, there will be the final restoration of all things. And I know I'm out of time. I just want to say something, and please understand, this is a personal belief. I want you to know this isn't something that I can go to the Bible to you and say, this is the word of God. It's what I would call a composite belief from scriptures that I've seen. I know that many people have lost babies. You had a child die very young. It is my belief, I want you to know it's just my belief, but I think I can make a pretty good case for this, that those who did not get to raise their babies in this world will get to do it in the next world. It's the restoration of all things. All right, one more, and then I'm finished. Religion, how many of you have discovered that religion can screw up anything if it's given enough time? Religion has tried to steal Jesus' glory by distorting this teaching. Sorry for the theology, but there are three named views of the millennium of Christ. There are premillennialists, there are postmillennialists, there are amillennialists. Too much information. What are premillennialists? This is what I've been teaching. It's the literal version of the Bible. There's going to be a 7-year tribulation. Jesus is going to come at the end. There will be a 1,000-year kingdom. For the first 3 centuries of the church, everybody believed that. If you go back to the early church fathers, they all taught that. But in the 4th century, there was a group of scholars from Alexandria, Egypt, that said, no, that's not how it's going to happen. We figured this thing out. That Jesus is not bringing in the kingdom. We're going to bring it in. Because the church is just going to just influence so many people, and the whole world is going to become righteous and Christian, and Jesus is going to look down from heaven and saying, wow, you guys did such a great job. I guess I'll come down and I'll rule. In other words, we bring it in. I have a friend. It's strange. That hasn't been believed for a long time, but in a very quirky kind of thing, there are some evangelicals that have begun to believe this. I have a friend. I did a lot of conferences for his church in Florida, and I was doing a national conference in Missouri, and he saw me there, and he said, can we have breakfast together? And so he started telling me he had bought into this. And when I began to give him the scriptures of why that could not be the case, he started kind of like, he said, Mark, don't you believe that churches like New Spring are going to bring in the kingdom? He said, you guys see so many people saved. And I said, I got to tell you something. God is doing great things, but we have not brought the kingdom to Wichita yet. It's not looking like that. We haven't even brought it to Andover yet. And then there have been those who just gave up and they became amillennialist. The prefix A means no millennium. And their idea is we're in it now. Well, the Bible tells us all these things are going to happen. The wolf is going to lie down with the lamb. Try that at the zoo. And I'm thinking right now, if we're in the kingdom, it ain't so much. Listen, guys, I got friends in those movements, but I want to tell you, and I don't mean they're satanic. Those belief systems are satanic. Why? Because they rob the glory of Jesus Christ. When I look at this screwed up world, there is only one person who can fix what is wrong, and we're not going to fix it. It's not being fixed right now. Someday Jesus is coming, and he will be able to fix this screwed up world that we're in. Well, I got to What, did I say this already? I got to stop. I think I said that 5 minutes ago. I do have to stop. There's scripture that we only use at Christmas. Why? I don't know. 740 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah picked up his pen and he wrote through the telescope of prophecy, "For unto us a child is born." Oh, that's Bethlehem. "Unto us a son is given." That's Calvary. "The government will rest on his shoulders." That's not yet. "And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." His government and his peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice. Lord knows we don't have that now. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. Now, I have a weird sense of humor. I'll grant you that. And I have weird curiosity. I cannot help but imagine Jesus' first press conference. Fox will be there. CNN. MSNBC, ABC, CBS, NBC, all the internet-based news sites. They're going to be yelling at Jesus like they do, you know. "Sir, sir, do you think you have a mandate to rule?" And Jesus will just quote Isaiah 9:7, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." I'd say that's good enough. "Well, sir, sir, tell us. I mean, there's a lot of military bills that are in the pipeline right now. What is your military? What's your war policy?" "Well, my war policy is there won't be any more war." "Well, what about all these armaments?" "We're going to melt them down and turn them into gardening instruments." Oh. "Well, sir, would you tell us about your house? What is your housing plan?" "Well, everybody will have their own home and their own garden." "Well, that'll work." "Sir, tell us, what is your ecological program?" "Well, you know what? We're just changing the natural order of things so that all the predatory animals are not predatory anymore. They're all vegans." "The lion will lie down with the lamb. A little child will be able to play safely with a poisonous cobra." I don't know if that means the snake will be safe from the child or the child will be safe from the snake. "But this is my plan. No war, peace, freedom, justice." And I can see the headlines of the next day's papers all over the world. "He's wonderful. He's wonderful." Someday that's going to happen. We call him wonderful now. Someday the whole world will. And this place will be under new management. Thank you for putting up with this long message today. Do you know him? See, the problem with religion says jump through these hoops and join this religion. This book is a story that tells us about the King of Kings, and it says invite him in. Let him be your king today, because if you invite Jesus in, he'll forgive you of all your sins. He'll write your name in the census book of heaven, and somewhere up there, they'll be getting a horse ready for you. Do you know him? If you don't, the Bible just says God is looking for a yes. Jesus died to pay for your sins. He rose from the grave to put his stamp that everything he said was true. And if you'll invite him in, you'll become God's son. You'll become God's daughter. And nobody can ever take that away from you. Have you done that? If you haven't, you can do it right now before you stand up. Or if you're watching online or on television, you can do it too. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to lead you in a prayer, because the Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever believes. And if you believe this in your heart, and if you're willing to pray from your heart, God will hear your prayer. Now, these aren't magic words. You can use your own. But if you're just looking for a little help, let me cue you. And we'll pray a little prayer. If you want to, you can pray it with me. God's listening to what you mean in your heart. You ready? Here we go. Dear God, I am a sinner. I cannot fix myself. But I believe you love me. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe he arose from the grave. And since Jesus is alive, I want him to be my Savior and my King. Thank you for hearing my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Somebody can say, "Mark, I don't know for sure what happened to me." Well, I have a gift box I want to give you. And in this box, there's a New Spring Bible, just like I preach from. There's a book that I wrote that'll answer a lot of questions called My New Walk with God, a journal, and some other things. If you're watching online or on television, all you have to do is text the word PRAYED, P-R-A-Y-E-D, to 97,000. Follow the steps. We'll mail this to you. But if you're in the house today, any place, Just text PRAY to 97,000. Go back to any info center and just say, I prayed with Mark. They won't hassle you, stalk you, bother you. They just want to give you this box. You can put it under your arm, take it home today. Thanks. That's part one. Next week, part two. See you then.
Once again, thanks for listening. If you live in Wichita, the surrounding area, we'd love for you to engage with us in one of our weekend services. For directions, service times, and information about our incredible kids and student environments, visit us at newspring.org. One more time, newspring.org.